Good morning. All right, well, we continue this morning, as you probably expect, from the study of the 1689 Confession, using it as a framework for the study of basic Christian doctrine and essential beliefs of the Christian faith. And this morning, we're coming to one that I know for some of you from your church backgrounds and the situations that you've come from. Is a very pertinent thing, and I know when you came among us, it was something that was of a particular relevance, and so we're going to cover it by way of overview today, and this will give a little bit more of the theological underpinnings of the idea of the ideas behind Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So we're just going to jump right in, and first of all, look at a little bit of what I think is important in regards to the terminology that's used when we think about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. First of all, let's look at this idea of liberation terminology. When we think of liberty, it comes from the Latin word, which basically means free. It means one who is free, one who is born free, one who is born educated. But as language has developed over the years and the English language has developed, we tend to make a difference between liberty and freedom. When we think of liberty, we're thinking of liberty as defined by Scripture. And liberty, defined by Scripture, is not the idea that we are born free people and that we have certain inalienable rights, that we have certain things that are owed to us, or that we're born with free wills, that we're born with free rights. But rather, the idea of liberty has to do with we have been set free. So not that we're born free, but because of the gospel, we have been set free. We see from the story of the Exodus story, which becomes the defining story for all of Scripture to reveal God's redemptive purposes, that a major theme of those who had been liberated from bondage. So salvation, when you think of salvation, think back to the Exodus story. When you think about liberation, you think back to the Exodus story. When you think of redemption, when you think of liberation, when you think of these terms, we have to go back to the Exodus story, which was why Exodus was so important while we were looking at it, because that defines the terms and the vocabulary of the idea of liberty. We are, like the Israelites, born into bondage, born into slavery, born into the world, and we need to be liberated and free, set free from those certain bondages. So this story, the Exodus story, sets the vocabulary for God's salvation through the Bible. We often think of redemption or salvation merely as a spiritual thing, but we're going to see redemption and salvation has everything to do, not only with our souls, our spirits, but also our bodies and who we are as created beings of God. So in this idea, we are not born free, but we're born in a condition of slavery and servitude to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We're going to see that. So when we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about liberation from self. We're talking about the liberation from sin, the liberation from the world, and the liberation from the devil. So again, this is very different than the American idea, and I think this is one of the reasons that we have such a difficulty communicating the gospel in our culture, because the assumption is we are born free people. We are born with rights. We are born to make our own decisions, and the only way we get ourselves in trouble is if we break the law, then we go into jail. Then we are have our liberties taken away from us, where the biblical idea of the doctrine of man is that not that we're born free and we make decisions that put us into bondage, but that we're actually born into bondage and need to be set free. So do you see the difference of that and how significant that is in American culture? So when you talk about being a slave of sin, people are what are you talking about? That you're born into bondage? They're like, that's ridiculous. I'm an American citizen. I have the right to make my own choices. And I would suggest that even the doctrine of free will in what would be called libertarian free will, that I can at any time in any way make any kind of decisions that I want to, is not a biblical idea, but it's more of an American Western cultural idea because of our democratic upbringing and because of the idea that we've been told from the Constitution that we are born with inalienable rights and we're born as free men. Well, tell free men who've been told from the time of their birth that they are actually in slavery to sin, and you're going to have a very tough time getting that across. So here, the word redemption means being purchased or saved from slavery into a new position. So tell people they need to be redeemed. You have to first convince them, or at least communicate to them, that they are born into slavery and into sin. So as I've already said, this is a major challenge to our cultural thinking and our democratic culture. And so when we talk about Christian liberty, I think it's important to understand that liberty means doesn't mean doing what you want to do. And many Christians, as we'll see at the end of the study, assume that's what I mean, that Christian liberty means I can do whatever I want to do. But Christian liberty means I have been set free from certain things. That's the fundamental idea of liberty. All right, so let's look at the confession then. First of all, just generally, Christian liberty, first of all, the legal benefits. The confession here, as in other places, is very helpful to summarize good, hearty Christian theology. First of all, the legal benefits. Here's what the confession says. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from, and then we're going to be told three different things. But first of all, let's look at this text here in Galatians 3:13, particularly in relationship to being born under the law. Galatians, Paul writes this in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, set free, liberated, saved from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's why we're told that he was born under the law. He was born of a virgin. He suffered the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. But the reason he became a curse was to set us free from the law, to set us free in these various ways. So we see that in Galatians 13. And then the confession, first of all, says to set us free from, here legally, the guilt of sin. Now, in our culture, when we talk about guilt, we often think of how I feel, the subjective reality. I do something and I feel guilty for my sin. And that's another reason why in our culture it's so difficult to communicate the idea that people are sinners and talk about the guilt of sin. And they say, well, wait a minute, I don't feel guilty about sin. I don't feel guilty for living with this person. I don't feel guilty for looking at these things on the internet. I don't feel guilty for taking a little bit of things from my employer because that's just one of the benefits of working here and taking things under the table. So the idea of the subjective guilt of sin, I'm going to suggest that's not what this is talking about. People are guilty of sin whether they feel it or not. A criminal can be guilty of breaking the law without even feeling that they are deserving of jail or of prison. But rather, this is speaking of the freedom, the liberation from the guilt of sin, that is our guilt before God. And so he comes, and the legal benefit is that we have been set free from the guilt of sin, objectively, what God has said in regards to our guilt, which secondarily then also has the idea of our guilt of sin, subjectively. When we come to know that we have been condemned, that we are guilty sinners, it ought to produce in us a subjective feeling and sense of guilt that I have broken God's law. God is holy, God is good, God is righteous, God is wise, God is true. I am false and full of sin, as we sing in one of our hymns, and that because I know that God holds me guilty, therefore I feel guilty. And what Christian liberty does is intended to do is that Christ has purchased for us the liberation from the objective guilt of sin, that we're not guilty of sin before the court of God anymore. And because of that, I subjectively ought not to feel the guilt of sin. Now, here's where some people get it, I'm afraid, on their head. It gets turned on its head. Somebody says, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Well, what is that assumption? The assumption is that God has a gracious free judgment that is greater than myself. Really, God is more is easier on me than I am myself. And the question is, who in the world made you judge of yourself? Who in the world said that you have the right to hold yourself guilty? Did you create yourself? Did you put a law on yourself? Are you the one who's going to punish yourself eternally for the guilt of the breaking of the law? Then how dare you say, I know God has forgiven me, but I feel so bad because I can't forgive myself. What that is saying that I have a standard of righteousness and of holiness that is greater than God's, and while God's mercy is great enough to forgive me, I just can't find mercy to forgive myself. And because of that wrong-headed idea, people then say, well, as long as I forgive myself, it really doesn't even matter if I'm forgiven with God. But here, the legal benefit is that we are objectively guilty before God, and that causes, it creates a subjective sense of guilt. But brother and sister, Christ died to set you free from the guilt of sin, from the legal guilt, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is what I've just mentioned, the condemning wrath of God. It is the awareness to say, because I'm objectively guilty of sin, God would rightly condemn me. And thanks be to God, because Jesus became a curse for me, he has released me, he has liberated. I was once under the condemning wrath of God, but now I have been set free from the condemning wrath of God. And then the third thing that we see is the severity and the curse of the law. The severity and curse of the law. The law is a hard taskmaster. And one of the things that Jesus does in liberating one of the legal benefits is that the law no longer has its dominion over me. It no longer has the severity and the curse that it had under the old covenant. Because of Christ and what he's done, he has become a curse for me. And it's no longer a severe taskmaster, a severe teacher, but is one who shows me what righteousness and the goodness of God is. So those are the, according to the confession, the legal benefits of Christian liberty. To be set free from the objective and subjective guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God because I am guilty, and as a result, the law no longer deals with me with severity, and I'm no longer under the curse of the law itself. Because I'm not only under the curse of God, there's also what the Bible calls the curse of the law, which is God's law. Okay, so those are the legal benefits. Any questions on that? Legal benefits of Christian liberty. This is probably, when you think of Christian liberty, it usually doesn't start here, does it? It's like, can I drink and dance? That's what I really want to know. Okay, so that. Any questions about that, the legal benefits? Okay, let's move on then. Second, the Christian liberty, letter B. What I'm calling, I didn't know quite what to call this. I thought about miscellaneous benefits, other benefits, slavery benefits. I didn't know what to call it. It's not a good title, but it's close as I could come. Here are the other benefits the confession helpfully lays out for us. Not only those legal benefits, but it also includes our deliverance from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4, if you'll turn there, please. In Galatians 1:4, and that is not the right text. I have no idea what that is. Ephesians? Is it Galatians 1:4? Okay. Galatians 1:4. Ah, yeah, it is. Thank you. All right. Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to redeem us. Think of Exodus. Think of Egypt. From the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we can think of this deliverance in at least two different ways. One of them is the way that Paul talks about it in Colossians, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of a son. That is something that has presently happened. We are no longer of this age. We're no longer of this world. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. This world is not our home in its present condition. This is not our age. We are people living from another age in this age. In one sense, we're relics, or in another sense, we are those from the future. We are future people living in this present age. And so there's that idea in Galatians 1:4, but there's also the idea that he will deliver us from this present evil age, that the time is coming when this evil age will be over and we will live in the age to come. So delivered from this present evil age. Second, delivered from the bondage of Satan. Please look at Acts 26:18. In Acts 26:18, we're not only delivered from this present evil age, but also the bondage of the god of this age, the god of this world. Acts 26:18, he is the prototypical Pharaoh. He is the antitype or the type of Pharaoh from the past. In Acts 26:18, in giving Paul his commission of what he's sending, Paul his commission, Jesus giving him his commission. Verse 18, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power or the authority or the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So now Satan is no longer my taskmaster. Satan is no longer my Lord. Somebody who is still in their sin is under the slavery of Satan. They still have this taskmaster. In the words of Bob Dylan, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody, and it's either going to be God or the devil, one or the other. So it's bondage to Satan. We've been set free from his dominion. Also in Romans 6:14, we've been set free from the dominion of sin. In Romans 6:14, we read, sin will have no dominion, and again the idea is of a master, and we are a slave, we are a servant. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The fourth thing is a little bit tricky. Going back to the third thing, basically that we are not doomed, we are not set, we can never say, well, that's all that I can do, all I can do is sin, because I've got a sinful nature, I've got a corrupt nature, and therefore I can't do anything else. He says, no, that's not the case. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Grace brings about a liberation from sin. The fourth thing that we see is the suffering of afflictions. Yes, sir. Dominion, lordship, exercise of kingship, control, sovereignty, any of those? All right, so dominion of sin. Being controlled by sinful nature, being set free from that. Number four, thank you. Number four, the suffering of afflictions. This is what the updated version, and I looked at that for a while and I thought, how in the world could they say that? The suffering of afflictions. And then I looked at the original, the 1689 that was actually in the older language, and the original has the evil of afflictions. And I said, now that makes sense. Because if I said to you, because of Jesus, you've been set free from the suffering of afflictions, all of you would look at me and go, but what? You're out of your mind. But the evil of afflictions, the idea here is taken from Romans 28. What is the evil of affliction? The evil of affliction is that it is a foretaste of hell. The evil of affliction is that for those who are outside of Christ, it is a foretaste of what they will have forever. It is an evil, and it is not used for discipline. It is used for punishment. The evil of affliction is that not that it merely that it hurts, but the purpose and intention behind it. And so the evil of affliction, how we've been released from that, is that even our afflictions began to be used for our good. And that's a huge difference. We've been set free. All of the afflictions that you have in your life, if you're a believer, you've been delivered from the evil of them that are a foretaste of hell for you and are punishment from a righteous God, to being that which God is working intentionally for your good. Look at Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are a good, or that all things are not that don't have affliction embedded in them, but all things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And if you'll look before this chapter, if you look in earlier in chapter 8, just a few verses earlier, you'll see he speaks about the corruption and the difficulty, verse 18, the sufferings of this present life. Well, what is the evil of that suffering? Is that it's a foretaste of hell, it's a punishment from God. We're delivered from that suffering because now the affliction itself has its good purposes as it works in us for the glory of God and for our good. So I think that's what they're saying about we have been set free from the evil of afflictions. Not from afflictions or suffering afflictions, but from the evil afflictions. Does that make sense? Glenn, does that make sense? Yeah. I'm looking at you on the front row today. Surprise. I normally don't. Yes. So, yes.
Those things are still hard, but they can be more and more easily knowing what's behind that.
That's right. And what they're working for. Yeah. And they're not for my ill, they're not for my evil, but they're for my good. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. And number five here, Christian liberty means being liberated from all these things. Number five, the fear and sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. We've been set free, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over what? Over death and sin. And so we don't have to fear death. We can go to death with the reality of, okay, I don't necessarily want to die, or I don't want to think about dying, but I know on the other side of this death that I don't fear that's where I'm going to lay for the rest of eternity, but that I will be raised from the dead. And also the sting of death, which is that it will hold us forever. And he says, no, it will not hold us forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also see number six, the victory of the grave. So again, notice how Christian liberty doesn't begin with the things that we get to do, but it begins with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has delivered us from judicially, from our slavery, from our bondage to sin, our bondage to Satan, the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave. And then lastly, he liberates us from everlasting damnation, which, remember, damnation, and again from the confession, damnation means judgment. To be damned means to be judged and found guilty. And one of the horrifying things, and one of the reasons as I struggled through the idea of an eternality of hell, the idea of, okay, if I have a finite amount of sin in this world, let's say I have 70 years of sin, how is God just to punish me infinitely for that sin? and how I kind of came to a resolution in that, because it would, at some point, it would be unjust to infinitely judge somebody for a sin. And one of the arguments is, well, God is infinite, and we're finite, and that kind of thing. But at some point, punishment is finished. Punishment is done. We see that on the cross, don't we? I mean, he died for an infinite amount of sin, or infinite punishment of sin, but his death was limited to certain, his suffering was limited to a certain period of time. So that tells me that the only way, if it was an infinite amount of sin for an infinite eternity, then Jesus would still have to be suffering for our sin. Well, how can then he be just and righteous to give us an infinite amount of punishment for a finite amount of sin? And here's what my suggestion is to that. Once I would get to, let's say I'm not a Christian, I go to hell and I begin to suffer for my sin. What do I do in hell? I continue to sin. Forever. I continue to weep and wail and gnash my teeth at God. I continue to hate. All of God's common grace is withdrawn from me. I have nothing but hatred for God and everything that he is, and that never is remedied. And so my sin and my guilt continues to accumulate a billion years from now. I will not cease to sin. And that's why God is just, at least one reason God is just, for infinitely punishing me, because suffering does not remedy sin. Repentance does. And there's no repentance there. Okay, so that's one of the reasons I think when somebody says, well, how can God be just in infinitely punishing people for a limited amount of sins? That's at least for me one resolution, because I'll never stop sinning there. And I will hate God. And everything that I think is good and all of my kindness and all of my goodness to other people, I will have nothing but hatred for everything God is and everything God stands for. And I will certainly be very angry at him for punishing me for my sin forever. So everlasting. So what I mean by everlasting damnation is that at every moment someone is in hell is being judged for their sins. And it doesn't cease and it doesn't stop and it doesn't relent and it only continues. Brothers and sisters, are you thankful you have been delivered from everlasting damnation? Of an infinite amount of punishment for sin? So that's one of the benefits of Christian liberty. I have been liberated from not only those judicial things, but also these here. And even that, the everlasting damnation moves back into the realm of the judicial. All right, any questions on those? Does that make anybody happy this morning? If that doesn't make you happy, if this doesn't bring any sense of relief or thankfulness and joy, I just say, why? Why? What is it that's so much bigger than this? What problem are you dealing with in your life that is bigger than these things? What is it that you could suffer to the time that you're 70, 80, 90 years old that would be greater in making you miserable than these things? Yeah, John.
I was just going to say the same thing you just said there. People who struggle with assurance should meditate on these things.
Amen.
And remember that
Amen.
And they have no reason to beat themselves up over their sins. They need to trust in Christ.
Amen.
And have faith that he accomplishes it.
Amen. And we need it as believers too, right? It's not just for the unbeliever, but we, like John said, who lack assurance, who struggle with assurance, who struggle with guilt or whatever. Look what Christ, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Isn't Jesus great?
Amen.
Isn't Jesus amazing? Is there anybody like him? Did Buddha do this for us? Did Muhammad do this for us? Did I do this for you? Does your brother, sister, husband, wife, child, anybody do this for you? This is what Christ suffered. And think of the cost. Think of the suffering. Think of the affliction that it would take to settle this. What is it? This is what is going on at the cross. Isn't that remarkable? That's why the cross is so precious to us. All right, other questions, comments, Rob?
It's just remarkable that he has given us the ability to see this and understand this and lift the shade from our
Amen.
Eyes.
Amen.
And just sitting here right now.
Yep. And how much do we have to meditate on this, to think about this, when we start getting down in the dumps, to exhort one another with these things, right? To encourage one another, to exhort one another, to preach the gospel. These are the benefits of the gospel. These are the benefits of what Jesus has done for us. And we need frequently to speak of these things to one another, don't we? All right, I need to meditate on these. I need to think about these. I need to let these sink in my soul. Not, okay, I've now got the 7 points that I could reiterate on a theological exam, but this is what God has done for me. And for some of us, it's precious. For some of you, I'm afraid it's just indifference. And I don't want that to be. I want this to be precious to you. All right. The next, letter C, Christian liberty. Under letter C, they wisely bring out fatherly benefits. So again, judicial benefits, slavery benefits, for lack of a better term. But now, fatherly benefits. Here's what the confession says. In addition, Christian liberty, what Christ has redeemed for us, includes their, first, free access to God. Free access. You know when you can go to God? Anytime. Through Christ. Anytime. You can go to God. Anytime. Anytime. Ephesians 2:18. Look at these verses. At the benefits of what we have through Christ's death. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is through Jesus, through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Free access to God. Tell you what, let me tell you one of my parenting paradigms that got shattered a couple of years ago. Reading Miller's book on Life of Prayer, is that what it's entitled? Life of Prayer by Miller. One of the things I've been taught years ago by a pastor was that when two adults are talking and a child interrupts, they ought to abruptly be put stopped right there. Okay, you don't interrupt. If you want to, you come up and you put your hand there and then you wait. And I remember getting angry at my children at various times because I would be talking in an adult conversation. They would come up and they would interrupt. And I would rebuke them sharply. I mean, I would take them aside. I would say, now, you know, we're having important conversations here. But Miller says something in his book on the life of prayer. He says, the thing about a son with his father, and the thing that the Bible says, is we always have access to the Father. The Father's never too busy for us. The Father never puts us down. The Father says to come to him and keep asking of him, and he gives to all liberally without reproach. And at least made me rethink that paradigm of, okay, my children need to know that this conversation is more important to them. Made me rethink that. I'm not saying there's not the importance of teaching them not to interrupt or that it completely shatters the paradigm, but nevertheless, it made me think, when my child comes to me, do they know they have free access to the Father? When they come to the study, when they come into a conversation, is what's important to them important to me? Because that's how God is as a father to us. And that just, you see how it shook me up a little bit? I just thought, oh, I think I've been doing everything wrong, or at least a lot of things. Okay, so we have access to the Father. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And is that how my children come to me? With boldness and confidence and faith that if I speak, my Father will hear me and give me what's best. Or is he going to shut me down, make me wait for 5 minutes until I have my important adult conversation, and then give my attention to them? You see, am I reflecting the love of the Father in that way? Now, if I see and I hear and it's something that needs to wait, something that needs to, okay, But you can see nevertheless how, and I have not given you another paradigm that you do in every single situation and every single time, but it nevertheless seriously made me question that principle. So we have here the fatherly benefits is free access to God as Father, and our obedience to Him, and this it goes on to say, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. And this is tough, isn't it? Because normally, or often we think of our children, the only way we can get them to obey is to put the fear of us in them, right? And then they're like, yeah. But there's something about this, that there's a childlike love. And all I can put it to by way of comparison is the difference between the love of a child who has to kind of be forced into things and the love of a child once they've matured and grown and they want to please their parents. They want to do what is right. They want to do good. You can think of parents or older children who are trying to, they've become appreciative of what their parents did for them, of what their parents sacrificed for them, of how the parents loved them. And they grow out of this selfish childishness and just doing what they want to do to a place where I want to love my parents, I want to honor my parents, I want to obey my parents, I want to do good to my parents. That's the imagery I think is going on here. We see this in 1 John 4:18. As far as perfect love casting out fear, when we have a greater love for the Father, we begin to obey Him, not because we fear His judgment, though sometimes that's still true, we certainly do, or at least the consequences of those things, but we increase in love where we want to obey Him and follow Him because we love Him, because we delight in Him. 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let me just ask you, what is your primary dominant motivation for obeying God? What is your dominant motivation? And I think there's a place for both love and fear. Let me make that clear. There is a time to fear God, and there's an underpinning of fear at all times because He is holy and He is righteous. But nevertheless, what is your dominant when you get on the internet, when you have a conversation, when you do your taxes, when you pay your bills, when you're driving down the street? What is the dominant feature of your desire to obey God? Is it because of fear, or is it because I love Him? I delight in His commandments. His commandments are good. You can tell Christian growth, at least one of the measures of Christian growth, is where on the scale of motivation of love and fear, that love begins to rise. That's Christian maturity. When I begin to love God and understand Him more, understand His goodness, understand His kindness, and it's not like, well, I know if I do that, I'm just going to get whacked. If that's your primary motivation, you need to ask questions about your understanding of God as Father and what that means. So those are the two of the fatherly benefits. Christ has for us set us free to give us free access to God and to have a loving, not a slavish, obedience to Him. So here it's a liberation to love and to obey Him. All right, any questions on those? Absolutely. That's why I say that's the underpinning of the greatness of the holiness and the righteousness of God. That never goes away. That's not what I'm talking about as far as on the scale of motivation. There's always the underpinning of worship of the awe of God. Great point. Great clarification. Thank you. All right. And as you go through Scripture, you'll see that, like many other words, fear is used in two different ways. Perfect love casts out fear, but Jesus said to His disciples, do not fear Him who can destroy the body, then do nothing, but fear Him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Well, do we fear Him or not? My answer is yes and no. Yes, you fear Him with reverence and awe for His holiness and sovereignty, and that will only increase forever. But no, it's not a primary motivation of fear just because He's going to judge me. Because I'm His child. He's going to lovingly discipline me. Okay? So yes and no to both of them. Yeah?
Is fear a proper motivation for an unbeliever?
Is it a proper motivation for an unbeliever to do what?
Perhaps to believe.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Is it proper motivation for
anything else? Fear, let me say this, fear is a proper motivation for all obedience of all of God's creatures. Love is a superior motivation. Does that make sense? You all buy that? Fear, but love. I mean, my children should fear the consequences. But I can say, well, today I want them to fear me, tomorrow I want them to love me. I would want them always to lovingly obey me. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so fatherly benefits not from, but again, they define it as slavish fear. Slavish fear is cast out. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, the spirit of bondage, and that's slavish fear. We should not have a slavish fear of God as believers. Okay? All right, let's move on. Christian liberty. Letter D, very interesting question. When we think about all of these benefits, what is the relationship of this Christian liberty? Is Christian liberty merely a New Covenant phenomenon? Is it just something we as New Covenant Christians enjoy, or is it something that Old Testament believers? Well, they knew we were going to anticipate that question if we had it. They say this, they say all these liberties were also enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. In the essence. All of the things of fatherliness, of dominion from sin, of Satan, in their essence, they were there. But I don't believe, and the writers of the Confession don't believe, that it was as clear and as liberatedness as what we find under the New Covenant. Notice in Psalm 119:32, maybe you've heard somebody say something like, well, the Old Testament is all about fear and the New Testament is all about love. Well, what you know for sure about that person is either they're oversimplifying things to a very gross degree or they don't know their Bibles, one or the other. They're trying to make a point, but the Old Testament is filled with love and delight and joy in God. It's all through it. In Psalm 119, verse 32, we're going through this in our family worship through Psalm 119. Verse 32, notice what it says. It says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart, or when you set my heart free. That's liberation, right? What happens when God sets our hearts free and he says, now here are my commandments, run in them. He says, I'm going to run in them. And you can't, the whole idea is of freedom, of energy and joy. It's the idea of Eric Little that God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. It's that idea of when I am really taking delight in God and his law, that obedience is not the burden, my sin is. Or God's law is not the burden, my sin is. But here, when God sets our heart free, what happens? I will run in the way of your commandments. And you can see that all the way through Psalm 119. Not someone who is oppressed and held down and put into the bondage of the law, but even someone under the law who had found incredible amount of joy and gladness and freedom and liberation from his sin and from the world. So all of these liberties were enjoyed in their essence, but they say under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further expanded. They are, here's some of the things that we particularly get to enjoy under the New Covenant. We are free, they are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. So what God gave on Mount Sinai by way of the ceremonial law, by way of the sacrificial laws, we no longer are under that yoke. Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians. Second, we have greater confidence and access to the throne of grace. Where was the throne of grace under the Old Covenant Israel? In a tabernacle. Could you go in there anytime you wanted to and meet with God? No, you couldn't. You had to go through mediators. You had to go. You had to stand outside. You couldn't get on the inside. There were certain places you could and couldn't go. So did they have access to the throne of grace? Yeah, through the sacrificial system. But did they have confidence in direct access to the throne? No, that's what Hebrews is about. That's the marvelous thing, that you can come directly to the throne. It's not veiled anymore. It's not covered up. Jesus has made a new and loving way, and you have confidence and access to the throne of grace. You can go immediately with the only mediator being the Lord Jesus. No Aaron, no priesthood, no sacrifices other than Christ himself. We have greater confidence and access to the throne, and we have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. That's a very careful crafting of a sentence that's really helpful, because one of the questions that arises between Old Covenant and New Covenant is, did Old Covenant believers have the Spirit? Were they regenerate? And my basic answer is yes. But here they rightly point out they have a fuller supply of believers ordinarily experienced or usually under the old covenant law. Clearly, when we come to the New Testament, the idea of Spirit and communion with God through the Spirit and access to God through the Spirit is something that is a much fuller picture than what it was under the Old Covenant. But the picture was not lacking under the Old Testament. It was a sketch. Now we have a panoramic, full-color 3D view of it under the old under the New Covenant. All right. Okay, that's Christian liberty. That's what Christ has done in redeeming us from the curse of the law. Let's see what we can do here to hit Christian liberty, liberty of conscience. Now that comes down to say, okay, what is the application of this? First of all, the confession points out that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Somebody define for us what is meant by conscience. What is meant by conscience biblically? Okay, good. That's good. You want to add to that? Yeah. With knowledge, okay, that's the literal term, right? Okay. Okay, good. Put all of those together. It is an internal mechanism that God has given to all of the creatures made in his image, an internal mechanism by which we judge ourselves to be doing something good or something evil. Now, that conscience can be rightly informed or it can be wrongly informed. There are a lot of people who condemn themselves for things that they think are wrong and that God thinks are wrong that God hasn't said is wrong. There are people who do things they think are right that they think God has said is right. But the point is, the conscience is that internal mechanism, either accusing or else excusing, is how Paul defines it in the early book of Romans. So the conscience can be rightly informed, it can have the right data, or it can have the right information, but even if it's wrongly informed, people still know they do things they ought not to do. It's very easy, I think, typically, to get somebody to admit that there are things that they know they should do that they don't do, and their conscience pinches them at that point. So God alone is Lord of the conscience, and here the proof text that they use is James chapter 4, verse 12. Another idea of the conscience is a judge. What does a judge do? Judge says, this is right, this is wrong. Or he at least proclaims what the actions are according to the law as right or wrong. So that in James chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. There's only one lawgiver and judge. That's why I don't have the right to say, well, God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. There's only one lawgiver. One, not us, not somebody else, not my parent, not me, not my child. It's God. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So to become somebody's conscience for them is to say, I'm judging you over this, as opposed to saying that God is the one who determines this judgment. So the Lord of the conscience is God alone is the Lord who tells us what right and wrong is. We have no right to say or add to his law. He goes on to say, and he has left it, that is the conscience, free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So here we're dealing with the issue of sin. What is it ultimately that we will be judged for? What is it that we are ultimately going to be held accountable for? And how is it, and who is the Lord of the conscience, and what we should do with that? Well, here they rightly say, our consciences, as far as what we will be judged for and what is absolute right and wrong, good and evil, is left free from human teaching. No human being has the right, no church leader, no parent, no child has the right to come along and to inform the conscience and say, you must do this or else you will be judged by God eternally. Or you must do this or it is sin. Or if you don't do this, it is sin. And then define by our own definition, by our own terms, by our own ideas, however good and wise they may be, or we think that they are, none of us has the right to impose it on somebody's conscience. Or the commandments that are in any way, in two ways, contrary to his word. So if it says you must marry an unbeliever if you're a believer, that would be something contrary to the Word of God, or not contained in it, such as you must celebrate a certain holiday, Christmas, birthdays, whatever, and if you don't do so, you're sinning and you don't love God. The Bible doesn't command us to do that. For me to bind that on a conscience or to say you must do this in worship, you must do this or it's not true worship, is to bind somebody to something not contained in it. Okay? They go on to say, so believing. So that's aside, nobody has the right to impose that those things on the conscience. So on the other end, the someone who hears them, so believing such doctrines and commandments of men or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. So perhaps you grew up in a church background. They said, if you ever go to the movie theater, you are sinning against the Lord. And no matter what, I don't care if it's Bambi, I don't care if it's Dumbo, I don't care if it's Lord of the Rings, whatever it is, to go in a movie theater is worldly to say that. And for someone then to say, I believe that and I buy my conscience by it, it says here, it's betraying the liberty of conscience that God has purchased with the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean then you throw the door open and, okay, well, porno shows, girly shows, all kinds of shows, anything, rated X, rated PG, everything. I can go to the movie theater for any purpose then. That's not the point. The point is to say that going to see images projected on a screen with sound is sinful in a public setting would be binding the conscience on something, on someone that goes beyond or contrary to the Scripture. Therefore, then back to the person teaching or to the church or to the leaders, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience, where you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, you just have to trust us because we're your leaders and we're the wise ones. We're the ones who've worked this out. And this is the consultation of the elders, and this is now binding on the entire church or the entire denomination. Requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. And here we look at several of the seminal passages, Romans 14:4. I'll just read these quickly. Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7:23. It says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And it doesn't matter if that's men who are church leaders, men who are well taught in Scripture. To become slaves of men, he says, is to deny or at least to undermine the fact that we have been purchased with the price of the blood of Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1, 24 says this. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And in too many churches and too many denominations, there is a lording it over the faith and the conscience of other people, saying, these are the things you must do, and these are the things, the way that you must do them. And when you start asking for Scripture references, now, here I'm not saying that these are that a church leadership says it seems best for us that this is how we're going to do it. That's different than saying if you don't do it this way, you are sinning against God. Okay, so we're not talking about issues of wisdom and by which we're making decisions in a fallen world in which we're trying to navigate the reality of who we are in Christ, but it is binding on the conscience. These are the things you must do. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You must do these things. If you don't do these things, then you are sinning against the Lord. So that is God as the Lord of the conscience. All right, I'm going to stop there because I want to leave 3 minutes for questions. And we're going to come back and finish and fill that out a little bit because I know there are probably some questions that I may delay some of those questions if it's too big for 3 minutes. But beginning with, Christian liberty means that I am free from men, but I am in righteous bondage to the Lord as the Lord of my conscience. Okay. Yeah, Randy?
Number 3 there where you talk about the Lord supplies God's grace.
Yes.
Of
God's free spirit, yeah.
As believers, I mean, I know some people kind of believe in the extra spirit or whatever.
Yeah. Well, if we are already filled with the Spirit, then Paul would not exhort us to be filled with the Spirit. Are we sealed with the Spirit? Yes, you have been sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. Are we indwelt by the Spirit? Yes. Have we been all, 1 Corinthians 12:13, been baptized into one body by the Spirit? Yes. So there are certain things in regards to the possession and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit is not a statement of fact. It's a statement of exhortation. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I would say that there is an increased measure of the Spirit that we can obtain. What's here, but it's not obtaining, let me put it this way, it's not obtaining more of the sealing of the indwelling or so on. It's more of the influence and the power of the Spirit. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Giving you more Spirit. I would say the only way that holiness is possible is by being filled with the Spirit. And the only way that the Spirit fills us is as we pursue holiness. So that's that. Yeah, it's both and, right? Well, do I wait for the Spirit so I can be holy, or do I pursue holiness that I may be filled with the Spirit? Yes. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. We do that with fear and trembling, because it is God who we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and do according to our good pleasure. So I'd say both. And if you pull those two apart and say, well, I can't be holy until the Spirit does something, so I guess I'll just wait, then we're in trouble. If you say, well, I'm going to be holy whether the Spirit helps me or not, is also we're sunk, because that's just fleshly obedience is all that is. So it's God working in our working and pleading with the Spirit and helping us. The point here is not the point that we're talking about here as far as being filled with the Spirit, being more influenced by the power and the presence of the Spirit. What's dealing with here is what is the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant believers? And so a fuller supply of God's free Spirit, because we now understand more clearly things that they didn't understand then. So we have clearer understanding, revelation. That goes back to last week's message, right, with the giving of the Spirit. Okay, we need to stop. It's the bottom of the hour. Next week, just to tell you where we're going, we're headed to, therefore, I'll just say that. We're coming down to, okay, so how can that be abused? If I don't have to obey the commandments of men, what does it have to do with eating and drinking and entertainment and culture? We'll come back and try to at least scratch the surface on some of that stuff next week, okay? All right, well, let's pray and then go prepare our bodies and our hearts for worship. Lord, if we just could draw back, if we could just zoom out for a moment, and consider the things that we've looked at this morning in regards to Christian liberty. Before we get to issues of obeying and following commands and traditions, Lord, we thank you for the liberation that we have in the Lord Jesus, the freedom from sin, the freedom from slavery, the redemption that we have been given freely by the Spirit of grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to quickly pass by these things, but to think about them, to have them soak into our souls, to be glad by the things that we would see in your word. May we, this was a lot of dense material, I know, but be able to go back and look at those passages again and think about them and pray through them, and that would be the very fodder, that would be the very fuel to enable us to worship you and be glad. For we have been redeemed. We have been set free. We have been liberated for you. So help us to love your word. Help us to love all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray as we look to the next hour, Lord, give us fresh measures and full measures of the Holy Spirit, that we would not grieve him, that we would not be filled with other things that would cause us to be drunken-minded, but that we would be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God as we come to you, and not only as we come to you now, But as we go out from here later this day into our homes and into our workplaces, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.